God's good, amen? Amen. A great morning so far. And God still has more. He wants us to be attentive to his word, and so I want to simply begin with I don't even want us to look it up. I don't want it on the screen. I want you simply to just consider it. So close your eyes, if you would, and consider this simple phrase, a portion of the verse from Acts chapter 17, verse 28. In him we live and move and have our very being. In him we live and move and have our very being. Lord, I pray that this morning, as we look at your word, as we consider as a preamble to your word, the conditions which make this truth so relevant in our world today, I pray that you'll help us to understand and to comprehend, not with just mere human understanding, but with our attention to what the Spirit would say to us. With an attention, Lord, to deeper things of God. Quiet us right now. Keep us from distractions. Help us be attentive, Lord, for the message that you have for us. And may we live and move and have our being in you. May we fulfill your purpose. And may we accomplish all that you have designed us for your glory and for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As human beings today, we have these three undeniable actions in the world today. That first of all, if you're taking notes, you can just write down the word live. We live. Look at your neighbor and say, are you alive? You know, check for breath, check for a pulse, make sure, okay? We live. And we have life that is not only physical, but we have a spiritual life as well. And so one of the functions that we have is living. And then we have our being. I'm inverting the order of these last two for a reason, and I'll tell you in a moment what that is. But we have our being. We exist. I think, therefore I am, says the philosopher. Philosophers through the ages have debated existence and the meaning of life, and so we exist. We have an existence. We are not just living, but our existence begs something greater than the mere animal kingdom. Our existence speaks to some existential questions of the soul that arise every time we begin to ponder that existence. We have not only a living, but an existing, but then we move. We take action. We speak. You've been moving all day. Even when you were asleep, you were moving. And then you woke up and you began to move even more. And your movement was translated into purpose. Your movement was translated into purpose when you got up out of bed and you began to go through your day. Of course, the first order of business is to put on the coffee, right? Can I get an amen this morning for coffee? Hallelujah. We got revival. All right. You know, and then we do other things. We get dressed, all that. But here's where we start moving is when we begin to interact with others, especially. We began to speak to others. We began to do things for others. We began to work together with others. Our movements are correlated and coordinated with the rest of humanity. And so we begin with living. There are two dynamics of living that are true for each of us. And I'd like you to jot these down because they're very important. Number one, this is not the only thing there is to living, but there are two very important things that I want to focus on. Number one essence of our living is that we know. We know. From the moment we are born, we begin to accumulate information. Our minds are designed to do many things with that information, and here are a few things if you want to jot down these key words that our minds do with information. I'm not going to expand on them, I'm just going to name them. Number one, we absorb information. When we're young, our mind is like a sponge. Everything we see, we begin to absorb. Our minds collect data and information. Number two, we begin to sort it. We sort that information. Not only choosing what information we will retain, but deciding into what category it belongs. And so I like to believe that as I get older, I get more efficient at sorting. I know what I should retain and not. The reality is I'm not retaining quite as much these days, but that's another story. But not only do we decide what we're going to retain, we also start to sort it into categories. We say, well, this belongs to colors, and as mere infants and toddlers, we begin to sort according to colors, according to numbers, according to alphabet, according to people, according to faces. Our mind is a wonderful thing as it begins to process ideas and concepts, and we go from the concrete to the abstract and begin to think about the sorting of theories and ideas and principles, and so our mind is at work in the sorting process. And then third, we evaluate that information. We evaluate the information. We look at it and we say, both consciously and unconsciously, this information is processed at a work to decide how reliable, how useful, how applicable each bit of information may be. We are not only sorting, but evaluating that information. And then we prioritize it. We prioritize our information. We decide what bits of information are important and what bits of information we can reject.
This is where many times we begin to see, as misprioritization of information takes place, we do not retain and recall the things that are important and we retain and recall unnecessary things. But there is that process of prioritizing. Number five, we interpret the information. Information is only information until we interpret it in some way, until we look at what we know as a piece of knowledge, as a fact, and we interpret it as to its relevance. It cries out for meaning. Our interpretation of the meaning and significance of what we know becomes the impetus behind our deciding and then our acting. Our decisions and our actions flow directly out of our interpretation of the meaning of what we have absorbed, of what we have sorted, evaluated, prioritized. We then interpret. And then life is not just about what we know, but about how we know and about what we do. And what we do as we utilize the knowledge we gain to choose a path of life, to choose our values, to choose our attitudes, to choose our behaviors, all based upon that knowledge, based on what we know. There is a second element to our life, and that is what we experience. Not only do we know, but we also experience. How do we get knowledge? Well, it comes by our experiences, whether it's by something we read or something we hear, something told to us by others, or something we observe around us. We experience life through what we taste, touch, feel, see, and hear. Go ahead, just reach out and touch the person next to you. You just experienced something about them, okay? You can let go now, all right? Really, you can let go. Anyway, so you touched them, you felt maybe the temperature of their skin or the hairiness of their arm. No nudging, no elbows. You maybe felt the sweat forming as they are a little warm, or perhaps the clamminess or the coolness. Maybe you felt the silkiness of the fabric or the rough texture of denim. Whatever it is, you just experienced in that simple touch one element, one component. And that experience upon experience upon experience upon experience is added together again and again and again and again until this compilation of experiences becomes a basis of understanding life. We also experience life through our circumstances as we journey through life, the things that happen to us and around us. We experience vicariously through the experiences others share with us. And so many of us know we may not have been to some exotic and faraway places, but as someone tells us about it and shows us video or photos, we begin to experience Paris or Paraguay. We begin to experience other places around the world. We experience things we have never done. You can take a virtual roller coaster ride, much safer, much more enjoyable sometimes. But some of you say, no, I'm an experienced junkie. I want to ride that roller coaster, you know? I want to get on that thing. And that's because we as human beings long for an experience that begins to give definition and meaning to life, but also adds to and augments that life. And so we experience all of this around us, and experience then adds to our knowledge. Knowledge informs our experience, and now we have a cyclical pattern between these two. We know because we experience, and what we experience tells us what we know. We know because we experience, and our experience tells us what we know. Knowledge and experience in an area makes us proficient and experts at that area if we continue to absorb the knowledge and experience it in a proper way. When you started your career, you didn't know much, and you didn't have much experience, right? But if you've been in your career for a while, you know that now you know a lot more, and you've experienced a lot more, and that helps you to be more proficient at what you do. Knowledge and experience multiply then create life experience, and that life experience tells us then how we can live and operate. And so we have that process at work. So knowledge and experience are both lenses through which we view life. We view through what we know in order to interpret what we experience, and we view through what we experience to turn that experience into knowledge. So the order in which we process life depends upon the person and their influences. Trust me, I'm getting to scripture, but this is important, and I'll tell you why in a few moments. The order in which we process these two depends upon the person and their influences, and oftentimes the influences of culture. Those who are in the eastern parts of the world and in many collective cultures tend to learn through stories and parables, and then to learn through argument and discussion what these mean. So there is a presentation of a story, a parable, something in picture or that form that is some understood by the imagination, and then it's translated into a logical cognitive process through the discussion and through the logic appreciation. Those in the Western world and more individualistic cultures tend to learn by argument of logic. We learn by presenting facts, presenting the logic, presenting the information, and then we can take that and we kind of put up with the stories and parables, and then we say, well, okay, but I just want the facts. Give me the facts. And then third, those in the postmodern world, which is much of our culture today in America, tend to use neither and both at the same time, and here's what I mean. Learning is fueled by deconstructing the arguments of others. So no longer are we saying, here's what I want to know. Now we're saying, you don't know what you know. Now we're going about, instead of building buildings, we're tearing buildings down. The postmodern mind wants to evaluate everything with a cynicism and with a criticism and find all the reasons why that's not relevant and not applicable. It's one of the reasons we have such a hopelessness in our world today, because people have so deconstructed everything that there's nothing left to lean on. And so we have a deconstruction process that is at work. Learning is influenced by the stories, but oftentimes the difference is those stories are anecdotal in nature. And so we experience one story of one person in one situation, and we say, that's the broad application for everyone everywhere. Those stories are only told if they reinforce a presupposition which has deconstructed another's argument. Let me give you a simple illustration. We are in a political season. If you look at the Facebook feeds of some people, you'll notice they ironically only post one side of the political argument. Why? Because that's how we're programmed. That's how we're wired. We only focus on what supports our presuppositions. And so if I think the earth is flat, I will present to you every piece of evidence I can that the earth is flat. Look, I'll put a ball in the middle of the floor and it won't roll. See, the earth is flat. But if I believe the earth is round, then I will present to you every bit of evidence that I can that the earth is round. Take a look at the horizon. See the curvature. We will only produce stories if they support our presuppositions. And so our learning is hindered in that. And then thirdly, as a part of the postmodern world, learning then becomes one big argument to support a polarized, one-sided belief. And supposed learning then becomes only the process of gaining support for one stated position, usually based upon emotional pleas and anti-establishment ideals. That's a mouthful. I'm going to say it again. Learning in our postmodern world, and this applies to how we learn about faith, becomes one big argument to support a polarized, in other words, we're divided in position, one-sided belief, and so this is my side, this is my belief, and supposed learning, so in the name of learning and knowledge, becomes only the process of gaining support for one stated position. I'm only going to acquire the facts that support my argument, usually based upon emotional pleas, because we are a very emotionally driven society, and anti-establishment ideals. In other words, let's throw out everything and start all over again, and this is where I want to start. So you can understand how there's a certain hopelessness and a certain absence of life in the postmodern world today. So the manner in which we process then becomes subjective. Ancient cultures would tell their stories which presented their arguments for their truth. For example, we have in our scriptures the Hebrew narrative of God's interaction with man. It's a story. 60% of the Bible is narrative. It tells a story. That's because of the culture from which it comes and the manner that God uses to teach us. Roman and Greek stories told of their pantheon of gods. Aesop's fables were told to share virtues. Even fairy tales present some perceived truth. Now granted, not all of those are equal because not all of those are truth, but they use the same process, which is to use a story to represent some ideal. Modern cultures would create arguments and then find stories to support them. The philosophers ask questions of meaning, and then they illustrate their conclusion with some story that supports the meaning they've arrived at through their thought process and their cognitive logical reasoning. Preachers would present truths. I would tell you fact one, fact two, fact three. I would tell you those biblically, those truths, and then I would use stories to illustrate those truths. And so we get the fact before the story. Even business would build their values and ideals and then portray those in story, oftentimes through advertisement. This is the modern world that many of us my age grew up in. Now we have postmodern culture, the world we are growing up in today. Postmodern culture has dispensed with logic, and it has disconnected the story from the quest for truth. It has dispensed with logic, and it has disconnected the story with the quest for truth. No longer is truth sought, but rather a desire to convince others that one's view is truth. If two people are having a dialogue, it's no longer in the postmodern world a desire to come to truth together. Now it's, I'm going to share my opinion, you're going to share your opinion, we're going to argue until one of us wins, because we want to present our truth. Instead, we have forsaken the pencil of discussion in exchange for the hammer of argumentation. We have the knowledge part of our living, which has been reduced to a flurry of contrary facts and statistics and stories which clash at every turn. It would seem the deconstruction of postmodernism has indeed resulted in the inability to then reconstruct anything of enduring value. In other words, we're really good at tearing down buildings, but we're not so good at building them back up in the postmodern world. We're really good at tearing down ideas, but we're not so good at building them back up. We're really good at tearing down faith, but we're not so good at building it back up. Why? Because our process is askew. Because of that, we don't know how to know, and we don't know how to experience. Achieving the goal of disproving all truth in the minds of those who hear, we are left with a flurry of counteracting opinions, divided objectives, and the loss of the ability to use logic. So, no longer do our stories seek to inform us and provide a foundation for discovery. Now, as I get choked up about this, now our stories are just a window upon our emotion. We tell stories so others will know what we feel. It's our emotion which is being driven, tossed, turned, swayed, and used as a point of access for those who would seek to rob our knowing and our experiencing of any meaning except for the one imposed from without. The ancient story meant to teach us is not only meant to reinforce and now just used for argument or leverage. And so we tell stories not to understand, but we tell stories to make sure other people understand us. The modern story is meant to illustrate a discovered truth is now devoid of logic and often shows only the supposed truth which will sway one's opinion. We have lost the power of story because it's been overused, and in part because it's been abused in the battle of anecdotes to wage war against logic and the experiences of others. Now, the outcome of this is evident, even in the events of our last week in our nation. The city of Charlotte is divided, as is our nation. Sadly, the ability to know and to experience, and then to learn from others and share that experience, thus creating a better story, a better shared experience as a people, is disrupted as each side argues their point and ignores the opinions and influence of others. In typical postmodern fashion, it is no longer a discussion. It has become a verbal war. These often precede wars that are then waged with weapons whose ability to kill, steal, and destroy simply mirror the words of those who have already done so toward those they oppose. Even as I say these words and I bring up Charlotte and I bring up the tensions that are arising racially throughout our nation, tensions that arise between those of minority populations and the police force, those that arise between those who may be of one political persuasion or another, even as I bring these up, the temptation is there to rush to evaluate which side I'm on as you hear me speak, to cue the litany of stories and memes and opinions and justifications you've heard or seen on social media, to ramp up the argument which would reinforce your perception of the reality that exists, often without the fullness of knowledge or experience in the matter, to seek to prove a point rather than find a solution, and then to sit passively by, perhaps with the TV tuned to our favorite news station, and watching people with divergent opinions yelling at each other to prove their point. It helps the ratings. It boosts those who gain influence and power and sometimes money because of these tensions as people take sides. But it does very little to actually solve the problems. This is how we're being destroyed. This is how we're being divided. Not only on a large scale nationally, but on smaller scales in communities, in churches, in families. It is this inability to be able to come and reason together. It is this inability to work through the problems and to seek solutions which has so plagued us with division and strife and brokenness. This is how we're being divided, how we have jettisoned the ability to come and reason together for a more barbaric and futile method on all sides of every issue. And so my question today is, who will break this chain of standing and shouting at each other? Who will demonstrate a right process of learning and sharing together? Who will not take the bait so that we do not spew vitriol and hate? This is not a Republican or Democrat problem. This is not a rich or a poor problem. This is not a problem of black, white, brown, yellow, or blue. This is a problem of me and you. It's a problem of our ability as people living, existing together to rise above whatever bait is used by those wishing to draw us to their side. It's a problem of our inability to discuss divisive issues without being divided. We have become smarter. We have become more informed. We have information that is doubling at a rapid rate, exponentially every day. We have a vast amount of resources of information available to us. We have learned much about science and about space and about electronics. We have learned a great deal. We have more information. We have become smarter. We have become more informed. But have we grown at all as a people in wisdom? Malcolm Muggeridge says, "So the final conclusion would surely be that whereas other civilizations have been brought down by attacks of barbarians from without, ours had the unique distinction of training its own destroyers at its own educational institutions and then providing them with facilities for propagating their destructive ideology far and wide, all at the public expense. Thus did Western man decide to abolish himself, creating his own boredom out of his own affluence, his own vulnerability out of his own strength, his own impotence out of his own erotomania, himself blowing the trumpet that brought the walls of his own city tumbling down. And having convinced himself that he was too numerous, labored with pill and scalpel and syringe to make himself fewer, until at last, having educated himself into imbecility and polluted and drugged himself into stupefaction, he keeled over, a weary, battled old brontosaurus, and became extinct. This is our path toward extinction. If not as a human race, then certainly as an extinction of logic or of shared community, of civility, of regard for every life, of civil and responsible discourse to solve the common and real problems of our day at every level. It is the loss of our moral compass which has resulted in a loss of our ability to navigate the complexities of life. And while we do indeed have the opportunity to enhance our life through science, and while certainly we as a nation especially are privileged to determine the course of our national life through a stewardship of our vote in the democratic process, it is not science or politics which can save us. It is not business or pleasure which can define us. And certainly the meaning of life is found in none of these things. For our pursuit of a magic potion or the right candidate or the right career, we are still a people who are losing our sense both of logic and of shared story together. Aldous Huxley says, "We are living now not in the delicious intoxication induced by the early successes of science, but in a rather grisly morning after when it's become apparent that what triumphant science has done hitherto is to improve the means for achieving unimproved or actually deteriorated ends." This is amplified by our short attention span. We traffic in social media, which flood us with information while devoiding us of this knowledge. Funny story, yesterday our family was driving down to Naples and we came to an intersection and literally a squirrel ran across the road. And I was watching the squirrel. I wasn't looking at the light. I was watching the squirrel. Some of you know that reference, but we're very prone to chasing squirrels. We watch the news, which shares story after story as we sit in isolation, failing to connect in community, failing to build a common story. We have the attention span of a fly flitting from one morsel to another at a picnic full of a bounty we cannot fully absorb. Our emotions, our thought patterns, and the corresponding attitudes and beliefs are jerked back and forth without regard for the quest for truth, all in a flood of information which satiates our quest to be informed. Mankind is becoming supposedly more advanced, but the question remains, are we advancing at all? Life has become less living and more surviving, and oftentimes we're barely doing that. Malcolm Muggeridge says, "In the end, coming to faith remains for all a sense of homecoming, of picking up the threads of a lost life, of responding to a bell that had long been ringing, of taking place at a table that had long been vacant." I think it's time for Christians to come back to the table of life. I believe it's time for us as believers to come back to that place of meaning. I believe it's time for us to get away from the influences of our culture that do everything I have just defined for us in these last few minutes, not only to the culture about us, but to us as we are a part of that culture. It's time for us to rise above, to be different, and in fact, not only to excel above that, but to begin to influence that culture around us. But we can only do this if we understand the problem, if we know how we can separate ourselves from it, and then we know how we can have that life and that life more abundantly. Because what should have been abundant life has become something else for us. Life is stolen as we're filled with more fear, more anger, more hopelessness. Life is slaughtered and killed as the life of one is devalued in the quest to exert one's own influence by force and by fiat. Life is destroyed as the processes of being informed and influenced by knowledge and experience have become simply a collection of information and emotion rather than meaningful discourse and shared experiences. We get together, we emote, we talk, we have stories and anecdotes, but are we really learning? Are we really growing? Are we really solving problems? Are we really building community? Are we really doing anything at all? John 10:10 says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came," says Jesus, "that they may have life and have it abundantly." Some might say, what does it matter? We may refuse to enter the conversation and take care of what is around us. All the things that I just said, you say, yep, but you know what? I don't want to deal with it. I have my own life. We may avoid the conversations. If other people want to talk about those problems, that's their prerogative. I just want to go to work, pay my bills, take care of my family, and get a good rest of sleep at night. We may feel hopeless and powerless to do much about it. After all, who am I? I'm not on the national stage. I don't have influence in these areas. Or we may ponder and wonder, what do these debates in life even have to do with my faith? Where is the connection to why I'm even here this morning? And the reality is that Jesus says that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. This means that we must be able to bring a unique kingdom perspective to our conversation, which does not know, again, one of those ways of having life, knowing, it does not know because we have been informed by the opinions of others, but because our knowing comes because we have been informed by the Word of God. When we enter into those conversations as those who have been informed by the Word of God, rather than informed by another short media bit, a sound bite, a Facebook meme, a social media meme, informed by the conversation and opinions of others, when we have been informed as to the issues of humanity and of discourse and of working together and of shared community and of resolution and of reconciliation, when the Word of God has informed us, we find that we are stronger, and we also find that we can then lend to the process of healing, not only for our family, our church, but our community and our nation. And if Christians around this community of this nation that we call America would begin to rise up and have a different conversation, a conversation informed by the Word of God, suddenly a transformation of hearts would come, because we cannot change a nation from without or from the top. We can only change it from within, from our own lives. We can only change our communities from within. We can only change when people see that Jesus Christ alone is that hope of glory and hope of life. And so we must know, informed not by those things around us primarily, but informed by the Word of God. Secondly, it means we must be able to empathize with multiple experiences, knowing that the experience we have with Christ is greater than any limitation of human experience. Let me tell you what I mean. I'm going to tell you something you may not know. I am not a black man. I thought I'd point that out. Thank you. You're welcome. I don't understand the experience of a black man or a woman in America today. I won't say that I do. I'm not Asian. I don't understand the experience of an Asian in America today. I'm not a police officer. I don't understand the experience and what they face. The only way I can understand is to have a conversation with someone who has had that experience. The only way we can truly begin to understand those experiences is to first experience the grace of Christ so that we can demonstrate that grace in our conversations with others. The only way that we can have an understanding, an appreciation, an empathy, a compassion for the experiences of others is if we actually value the experiences of others, and that comes from the valuing of every human life that begins when God said, "Let there be," and it was. We're all descendants of the same Adam. We are all descendants of the same Eve. That when we have an experience with God, it redefines the experiences we have with others. Now, this morning, I do not purport to solve all the problems that we have in America today. But what I would offer to you is a process. Start talking to each other. Start sharing experiences without judgment. Because you see, if you are not a white kid from Cleveland, Ohio, who lived in Okinawa, Japan for 11 years, who was a youth pastor, you don't understand all of my experiences. You don't understand where I've been. You don't understand what I face. Only by sharing with one another do we understand. I've talked before about having to go off 800 miles from home at the age of 17 and go to Bible school and have to work 20 to 40 hours a week in order to pay the way to make it through that. You don't understand that experience. Living in a foreign country, let me tell you that as many who have lived overseas know, in some places you just don't blend in. I don't look Japanese. So living and operating in that context, you may not understand. I don't understand your process if you're not born in America of immigrating to this country. You don't understand my processes, and I don't understand yours. So what's going to change it? Picture this scene. Picture me inviting you to go play tennis. We go out to play tennis together. And so I take a ball and I hit it to you, and you take that ball. And you hit it back. But as you're hitting the ball back to me, I just hit another ball to you. And then I hit another one, and you hit another one, and I hit another one. And pretty soon, we're just hitting balls at each other. We're not playing tennis. That's how we talk about things in America today. On television, politicians, we're all just hitting balls at each other, hoping we can score a point. This is not dodgeball. Why have we reduced our national conversations to dodgeball? Instead, we have to have shared experiences that come together. And here's what I would say to you as a pastor today. We can only know and we can only experience in life when we have first known and experienced the author of life. We can have partial understanding. We can have partial knowledge. Because obviously God has his truth that is out there in this world today. But the greatest knowledge comes from knowing God. The greatest knowledge and experience comes from experiencing God. A.W. Tozer, in his pivotal book, Knowledge of the Holy, wrote this: "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." You see, at the end of the day, we all have an understanding of who God is. And if we think accurately about God, if we believe accurately about God, we are more positioned to go into that. And so I would say to us today, our knowledge of God and our experience with Him should be of greater importance to us than any other piece of knowledge and any other experience. We would seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all this will be added unto us, says Jesus. So how do we know and how do we experience God? The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, he goes on to say. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. What a beautiful worship time this morning as we entertained high thoughts about God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. Just as her most significant message is what she says about him or leaves unsaid, for her silence is often more eloquent than her speech. She can never escape the self-disclosure of her witness concerning God. Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes to your mind when you think about God? We might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. What a profound statement. If each of us could be asked the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God? Your answer will define your future. We might predict with certainty, he says, the spiritual future of that man. Were we able to know exactly what our most influential religious leaders think of God today, we might be able with some precision to foretell where the church will stand tomorrow, and we have seen that that is so very true. Without doubt, the mightiest thought the mind can entertain is the thought of God, and the weightiest word in any language is its word for God. Thought and speech are God's gifts to his creatures made in his image. These are intimately associated with him and impossible apart from him. It is highly significant that the first word was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. We may speak because God spoke. In him, word and idea are indivisible. That our idea of God correspond as nearly as possible to the true being of God is of immense importance to us compared with our actual thoughts about him. Our creedal statements are of little consequence. Our real idea of God may lie buried under the rubbish of conventional religious notions and may require an intelligent and vigorous search before it is finally unearthed and exposed for what it is. Only after an ordeal of painful self-probing are we likely to discover what we actually believe about God. A right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. It is to worship what the foundation is to the temple. Where it is inadequate or out of plumb, the whole structure must sooner or later collapse. I believe there is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to imperfect and ignoble thoughts about God. What you and I think about God defines our future. What we experience with God defines our understanding of the realities around us. Church, I want to call us to a greater knowledge of God and a greater experience with God. When we come into worship, when we read his word, when we seek after him, it will compel us to live in him, to have our life, our knowledge, our experience, our sustenance in him. Earlier, we reminded that it is in him that we live and move and have our being. I would propose today that without a right view of God, we cannot actually live as God intends for us to see. We've seen that in our observation of the decayed state of man's ability to both know and experience in life, when it's polluted by the influence of the world, the flesh, and the influence of even the enemy upon our patterns of thought and experience, the effects are devastating. But not only is how we live affected by this void of the knowledge of God, our very being is influenced. When we process our life experience outside the lens of God's word, when we process it outside of the truth of Christ, it influences and shapes our very being, the essence of who we are. Because every one of us, in the essence of who we are, surrender our autonomy to the influence of another. We willingly give up some part of our autonomy to the influence of another to speak into our life, to direct us, to influence, whether it's someone we're watching on television or someone with whom we're having a conversation, someone who's close to us, or just a passing stranger. If we give them a part of influence in our life, we have surrendered that bit of autonomy so that they may influence us. Our thoughts are formed by the thoughts of another. Our emotions are then evoked by the emotions of another. Our will is subservient to the greater force of the influences of the other. Our very being is taken up in this collective surrender of autonomy to others that would influence us. This happens while we claim each of the responses as our own. We think it's us, but in reality, we've been influenced. We are unaware that we are being danced about the stage as a puppet. We're being played upon the strategy board like a pawn. That we yield ourselves so willingly to such influence ought not to surprise us, but that we ignore the motives of those influences and the outcome of our responses is the point at which we succumb to them at our own peril. You and I are being shaped in our very being, our very who we are, by the influences around us. Who we are is a product of to whom we yield that influence. This should cause us to pause and ask whether we are being more influenced by God, or are we being more influenced by those in the world around us? What's shaping your being? What's shaping my being? The influence of God or the influence of the world? How we do our living is what shapes our being. When we ask, who am I? We must understand that our life is shaped by that answer. As our living shapes our being, so then also likewise our being shapes our doing. We act out of who we are. We speak out of who we are. We decide out of who we are. We influence others out of who we are. And so we often begin our question with, what should we do? When we come to church, we say, well, pastor, I want you to preach. Tell me what I should do. Tell me what I shouldn't do. And so the pastor, how many of you have been in sermons? He says, you should do this and this and this, and you shouldn't do this, and don't 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 do this. Oh, and don't do that. Okay? How many times have we been told that in order to serve the Lord, you should serve in this way, and that way, and this way? You see, what we are doing as preachers when we're doing that is we are reversing the process. We are trying to tell you what you should do so that you will become, so that you should live. But this morning, I am presenting all of this to you for this simple reason. I do not believe that lasting change will come in your life, in our church, in our community, or in our nation, if I just stand here today and tell you this is what you should do. Because if you are unaware of the processes that lead to your gathering of knowledge and experience that is your life, and if you are unaware of the process by which your very being, the essence of who you are, is shaped by that process, and if you are unaware that your doing will flow out of your being, then you will only do those things temporarily until the greater forces of your knowledge and experience of life takes over because of who you are, and suddenly your actions flow once again out of that, and 6 months later we have to say, remember, do this. So what I am extending you today is this. It is this preacher's hope that we will understand that what we are about to read as a prescription of what we should do as the church comes distinctly out of our knowledge of Christ and experience with him that is our life in Christ. And it flows directly into the shaping and the shifting and the transformation of who we are in Christ as he changes our very being so that our actions will be a product of that process. So today, we could ask the question before the Lord, what should we do? But I think the question which must precede this is, how should we live? And more importantly, who should we be? We must ask God whether it's possible to truly live as God intended us to do, and likewise, what must take place in order to alter the way we've done life in the past to fulfill God's purpose, in who we are and in what we do. You see, when I speak about purpose, many of us think about what we should do, but God first thinks about how we should live. And then who we should be, and then what we should do. Turn to your Bibles, if you would, please. Romans chapter 12. The remainder of this message is very simple. One key concept that I want to bring, and then a list for each of us to ponder and consider. I will not elaborate on the list of the things that we ought to do, because it will vary depending upon the individual. But this process is essential in understanding this. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, as we examine our purpose, we must understand it's more than what we do for the Lord. It's how we live for the Lord, because our knowing is shaped by the renewing of our mind. We seek to learn more about Christ, but our mind must be renewed. It's why Paul speaks of this renewing of our mind, to change our way of thinking. Everything we think we know, according to what we have learned from others, must be measured against what we know as it is learned from the Lord. In the flesh, our knowing comes from information from others, but in the spirit, our knowing comes from revelation from the Lord. Let me say that again. In the flesh, our knowing comes from information we receive from others, but in the spirit, our knowing comes from revelation from the Lord. He revealed Christ to us in his word. He reveals himself when he comes in a time of worship. It is that revelation process by which we know him. And this type of knowing, of revelation, especially in the word of God, must influence our mind above any other influence and challenge us to think different from others and to think differently from others so that we can breathe life into situations that seem dead and hopeless in our homes and our families, communities, and nation. Our experience with the Lord will shape our living more than any other experience we have in life. And so we will live and experience our worship with the Lord. And that worship experience that we had a few moments ago changed us and transformed us in some way. That experience with God is a part of our then communion with God on a daily basis, that devotional life. That's our experience with God that defines our life and the way in which we live. And it flows from our living into our being. Romans 12:3 says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." And so we must know who we are and whose we are, because our being is not based on who we were when we came to Christ. You are not defined by who you were when you came to Christ. You are defined by how Jesus is transforming your life by his power. You see, as we look at this, we understand the process that is given to us, that we must be transformed by faith. Transformation is not about what happens to us. It is not about our living. Our transformation is not about what happens through us. That is our doing. Transformation is about what happens within us. That is the life of Christ at work in us that then leads to who we are and leads to what we do. That word that we got from the Lord earlier, use that word transformation, and my heart leapt, because this is one of the key concepts I want us to grasp today, that you and I cannot live our life, have our being, and go about our moving and doing based only on who we are in this moment, but rather in who God is making us to be, how he's bringing life through transformation, how our mind is being renewed, our heart is being restored, our will is being challenged. You have a purpose for the Lord, but you're not ready to fill tomorrow's purpose with today's anointing. You need to be able to be renewed, transformed, shaped, and molded after the King, because every day our knowledge and experience with God takes us closer to the ability to be able to fulfill what he has for us in that day and the next and the next and the next day. It is a transformation process that does not come by information. It does not come by emotion. It does not come by simply choosing to do so. The transformation process in your life and mine comes by faith as we trust the Lord, and that trust in him is translated into a life that knows him, experiences him, and then is shaped and molded as our heart, mind, and will is shaped after the soul that God desires us to be. And then we live that out in the context of how we move, every action we take, everything we do, and everything we say is a reflection of the transformed life through Jesus Christ. Amen. That's the process that is at work right now in your life and mine. It happens by faith. The word for judgment is sophronio, which means the mind, the passions, and the will all together, and God is shaping what we do. And it's important to understand that our purpose then flows into what we do, but this is important. We could have, again, simply said, this is what we ought to do. But there is a greater purpose. I don't want us to simply put it on from the outside. I want us to be transformed from the inside. With this in mind, let us simply read the remainder of this passage that tells us about our purpose. We'll close this message with Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 21. Therefore, I urge you. Can you sense the urgency of Paul? I urge you, brethren. We're family together. Black, white, brown, Asian, purple, blue, doesn't matter. Met some friends this morning that are from Venezuela. I'm from Ohio. Others from Colombia. Some from the Caribbean. We're brothers and we're sisters. And guess what? If you love Jesus, you're stuck with me for eternity. Not just in this life. We are brothers. We are sisters in Christ forever. By the mercies of God, to present your bodies, it's our choice whether we do this or not. It's our decision. It's an act of the will that decides whether we will surrender to this process. A living, oh, the life that he gives, and holy, because we understand his holiness, sacrifice, a choice of surrender. Acceptable to God. That's the only way, by the way, that we are acceptable to God. Not by our own righteousness, our own good deeds, how good of a person we think we are. Only through surrender to Jesus Christ do we find ourselves acceptable to him, which is your spiritual service of worship. In other words, what we just did earlier, that was worship, but it wasn't all there is to worship. Our life is an act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world. This is the great temptation for so many of us. I have watched as people have been so glued to their phones and their iPads and their computers and this and that. We focus on everything and our emotions reflect it. We reflect our emotions based on what the last post was that we just read. We form our opinions based on what the news just said as it influences. Do not be conformed to this world. This world, for purposes that are advantageous to various elements of this world, wants us to hate each other. But God calls us to love one another. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. In other words, not as we are today, but as we shall be, through the process at work. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the way we think, the way we know, the way we experience, the way we live, so that you may prove what the will of God is. He has a will, he has a purpose, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, and that should be our ambition. God transforms us so we may live out his will for us, so that we can fulfill his purpose and we can fulfill our purpose in him. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think as to have a sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, notice function is a part of doing, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So not only are we members of Christ, we're members of one another. I want you to understand the construct of the Greek in that we are not just members together of the same organization or organism that is the body of Christ. We are members of one another. I'm a member with you. It's like trying to detach your arm from your shoulder. We are bound together by the love of Christ. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, so here's one way of serving, one way of exercising gifts, and we are to exercise whatever gifts we have. In other words, we won't all have the same gift, but we should all exercise whatever gift God has given us. We have a life in Christ. We have a being that is shaped by him. Therefore, it goes to the fact that we all have a moving to do. We all have actions to take, words to speak, and in some way to exercise the gifts God has given us. And so it's not a question of if I should serve. It is a question of how I should serve the Lord. If it is service in serving, he who teaches in his teaching, he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Can I just simply say, perhaps one of our greatest gifts that we can, as the church, give to our community and to our nation is to help to create a culture of honor. To create a culture where every human being is respected, where every person is honored, even if we differ with beliefs, even if we have a different, even if we worship differently, it doesn't mean that we say, oh, well, I guess everybody's all going to heaven just because they worship in their own way. I'm not saying that. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But just because someone does not worship Jesus does not mean I dishonor them. I may disagree with them, but I do not dishonor them. And so likewise, we look at this call to give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right. Respect what is right. It's time for us as the people of God to model not only honor in our culture, but respecting what is right. There is right and there is wrong. Let us respect what is right and do it in a respectful manner. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Remember that previous verse, verse 17, said, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. So this is not just among us in the church. This is as we go out into our community. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. That's as we go out in our community. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I want to ask you to do this for me. Not today, not right now. Maybe today later. But at some point, I want you to commit in the next 2 days to reading Romans chapter 12 with an open heart and open mind and saying, okay, Lord, then what is my moving? In you I live, in you I have my being, but how then should I move? What is the gift I should exercise? What is the act of service I will bring to the church? You see, I'm not asking you to serve in the church because I need more people to help me do what I want. I'm asking you to serve in the church because Jesus calls his people to serve because that's how the church advances the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how we fulfill our purpose. That's how God accomplishes his goals through us. And to say, Lord, what is my place of service before you? And to truly say, may I do what you want me to do, not just because I'm hanging it on the outside like putting artificial apples on a tree, but may it be because there is fruit being produced from the inside out, because in you I live and I move and I have my very being. God's purpose is that we live and move and have our being in Christ. It will change the way we live. It will change who we are. It will change what we say and do. It will change our moving. And this will cause us then to be something. And as the worship team comes, I want to tell you the last reason why I bring this message to you, and it's this. Because our first place of ministry is the home. Our first place of ministry is the home. In our home, we should be living and moving and having our being in Christ. But that is not where it stops. Our second place of ministry is in the church. Among brothers and sisters together, we should live and move and have our being. And I will say something to you that I firmly believe theologically as I look at God's word. You may feel free to disagree with me, and if you can bring scripture to me, I will certainly accept it. But I believe that oftentimes we have neglected the church in the American church for the sake of doing outreach to the world. I believe in reaching out to the world. I believe in extending our hand and the gospel. But I believe that we should first take care of the household of faith, that we should minister to one another. We should worship together. We should serve together. We should love each other. We should encourage one another. Ministry within the house creates ministry that flows outside of the house. And so when we say, Lord, how can we be world changers? We are world changers by first changing our home and secondly changing our community of faith in which we worship. And then our third place of ministry, it is the world. And there is no limitation. Influencers have gone out from the church and have changed the very nature, the very flow, the very tide of what has been taking place in the world around them simply because they said, I take my instructions from the Lord and not from anybody else. Simply because they say, I have a life in God, I know him, I am known by him, I have experienced him, and because in him I live, therefore my being, my essence of who I am is molded and shaped not by outside influences, but by the living God who calls me to be who he calls me to be in him. Because of that, I have no fear, I have no trepidation, I have no temptation to shrink back, I have no hindrance, I have no barrier to going out into the world and speaking the word of God in transformation of the lives of others. I have no hesitation to be a world changer because I know that he has first changed my world, and so therefore I can go out and in him change the world. It is time for the church in America to rise up with a life in Christ that translated into the essence of a change and transformation into the image of God that he wants us all to be. Do not settle for less than God's image for you. Do not settle for what others say you should be, for the loftiest goals of man for your life still fall short of the greater goals of glory that God has for you. Do not be shaped and molded and influenced by your friends, by your peers, by those around you, by those who would influence you through emotion. Do not be influenced by anything but the one in whom you live and in whom you move and in whom you have your very being. Let that influence then be translated into influence for others, that we go out and we change the world, because today we are a follower of Jesus Christ. We stand tall, we stand humbly, but we bow to no man. Because we simply say, Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He is Lord of my life, and I will ever exalt him, and I will ever praise him. Will you stand with me this morning as we close this time together in prayer? And as we do, A.W. Tozer said, "The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God." This morning, can I have you just lift your hands and begin to praise and thank Jesus for who he is and what he's done in your life? Thank him that in you, in him, just Lord, thank you in you I live. Thank you, Lord, in you I have life. Thank you that I know you because you've revealed yourself to me. It didn't come from information or the philosophies of man. Lord, I thank you that my knowledge of you came from revelation as you revealed yourself, as the word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten. This is our means of revelation, of information, of knowledge, and our experience with you is personal then, Lord. As we have received your love and your forgiveness and grace and we walk with you now, right now may we experience you again in this moment by your Holy Spirit. Come with a rich manifest presence of God and speak peace. Speak joy, speak grace to those who are assembled here. Remind us that we have our very life in you and we are not molded and shaped as the ancient world was, nor is the modern world, nor is the postmodern world, because we are not of this world. We are of your kingdom. And so, Lord, I pray that all of these influences, we would be aware of them. Lord, after this message, may we watch television differently. May we watch what happens in our social media differently. May we look at conversations differently. May we recognize that the enemy is trying to suck us in. He's trying to bait us once again to division and strife and taking sides and harshness and revenge and all of these things that go on. Lord, instead of these false dichotomies, may we have a true reality that comes from knowing that we are agents of peace. We are agents of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We are agents of reconciliation. We are agents of truth, that the process of dialogue, discourse, and discussion must be vested with the power of the Holy Spirit at work in that process in order for us to come to divine conclusions. And may we recognize, Lord, that you have a power at work in your church today, and as it's multiplied, not just in this congregation, but in the next one, and the next one, and the next one, and the next one, that world changers walk out of the doors of churches today, not content to just say, "I was in the house of God, I worshiped, and Lord, come bless me and my four and our little place together," but we go out and we say, "We are here to bring the influence of Jesus Christ into this world. We are here to tell people that there is no hope of change until there is a hope that is found in Jesus Christ by the change to transform life." And right now, God, I pray that you would transform minds, you would transform hearts, you would transform wills, you would transform every part of us, Lord, that we would have life in you and in your name. And as we then go out transformed, we are transformers. We are those that have influence. We have been influenced by you. We go to influence others. And we go out with the power of God. And only to the degree which we have allowed you to influence us, can we then through you influence others. So may our transformation be complete. May you work in us and through us. May we go out with joy, be led forth with peace, and know that in you we live and we have our being. And because of that, we move with the impulse of your Spirit. We speak and we act according to your guidance. So may we rise up and serve in our local church. May we say you have for us, Lord, a place of service and ministry. That our aspirations are higher than just simply attending to our own needs, but our aspirations are for the kingdom and the purposes you have for your beloved church. May we, Lord, recognize that we have a purpose in the world around us to influence others and to allow you to speak through us to someone today and tomorrow and the next day. And let our actions bring honor to you, not because it's what we should do, but it's what we can't help but do because you've changed us from the inside out. So, Lord, we surrender our lives to you, and we ask that as we go, you would bless us, you would keep us, you would make your face to shine upon us, you would be gracious to us, and you would give us peace. And through our actions as the body of Christ, living and acting in the world around us, may you bless this nation, our communities, our homes. May you keep us. May you make your face to shine upon us as a people. May you be gracious to us. And may you bring peace to our nation through the people of God who know the one who is peace, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God. We thank you, Lord, for the grace that we have to go forth, to not just hide away until the problems go away, but to enter into conversations with a greater understanding of the reconciliation ministry you've given us. to make a difference where we are, and to ask those who are in high places to make a difference through you, and to allow you to work in a mighty way in our lives so that we would be agents of healing and peace wherever we are. We will thank you for it, we will praise you, and we will give thanks and honor to you as we live our life, an act of worship every day before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Give God praise and give him worship. He's a good God. Make sure you love on a few people before you go, but God bless you. Have a great week. We'll see you on Wednesday night for Bible study, fire groups tonight. So for fire group leaders, we'll talk about this, but have a great day.